According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me one more time, if you would, in 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the final verse of the final chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. And Wednesday night, we wrapped up the last points of the outline. Although I was tempted to throw a pop quiz your direction and grill you on grace, love, and fellowship. Clearly, there's three concepts there that I think are somewhat significant for the believer priest of the church age. And have a little bit of fellowship time maybe next, or maybe in the break today, or the next fellowship scheduled time that we have to discuss grace, love, and fellowship. Maybe to remind ourselves what charis and agape and koinonia are all about. Maybe share with one another your favorite charis verses. You know, can you name three verses with charis in it? Can you name three verses with agape love? Can you name three verses with koinonia, with fellowship? These ought to be at the forefront of our thinking, and if not, then maybe we ought to reflect exactly what we're doing in a Bible church if we can't name three grace verses, three love verses, and three fellowship verses. But the overall point here, verse 14, as he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Be with you all. And the emphasis there on be. Let it be. Make it happen. All right? And the fact that as in these matters of prayer, in these matters of making a request before the Lord, Paul cannot sovereignly manifest charis or agape or koinonia. Paul cannot say, let there be and there was, like God says, let there be light and there was light. Anything that we say, let there be, we're calling upon God on a request basis, or if we are telling him what to do, we're doing so in a manner consistent with his will, consistent with what his word has revealed in the confidence of prayer imperatives. So before we wrap up this chapter, and before we, I want to do a chapter-by-chapter overview of 2 Corinthians to take us through the 13 chapters and review what we've studied the last 6 years, 5 years, 6 years, as it's been. I do want to do one topical study based on this aspect, and that is the study on blessing and cursing. If I say, may God's mercy be multiplied to you, may God's comfort be multiplied to you, may the peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding, may it be multiplied unto you. If I am blessing you with something, I want to understand how I can do that. Do I have the right to do that? On what basis can I do that? And if I also am not careful, I can find that I will curse you. And don't want to do that. Don't want to curse my flock. Wouldn't want to curse my wife or my children. Do we curse without realizing that we are cursing? What is a curse? Verbally invoked or mentally considered, all right? And the aspects of blessing and cursing, I think, are significant. So we're going to use a few classes anyway. I don't know how many we'll take. It's a bigger study than you might imagine. It's actually a comprehensive study from Genesis to Revelation. I don't know. I mean, there's themes throughout the Scripture that are woven throughout the Scripture. Blessing and cursing are among the central ones, all right? Because what happened at creation, God blessed. What happened at the fall? God cursed. What happens in the new heavens and new earth? There's no longer any curse. And there is the blessing of what we're looking for as we understand it. All right. So let's get started with a word of prayer, asking the Father to bless our time of study this morning. And we'll get right on it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word and the opportunity that it is for us to assemble together. Father, we realize that this is a freedom. This is a grace provision. It is freely given. It must be freely received. No one is forced to come in here. Father, they have the volitional freedom to come or not come. And they answer you, Father, as to their obedience or disobedience to your will. But for those who have humbled themselves under your authority, that have acknowledged to whom and to where they have been entrusted, Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters that have made the study of your word on this day their number one priority. Father, bless our time together as you open the eyes of our understanding, the ears of our hearing. Father, as you implant your word within our heart. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to begin with our introduction and definitions. We'll move on to developments in Roman numeral 2. We're going to give really a Genesis to Revelation survey of blessings, focusing on you and I and the opportunity that we have to, in fact, not only take part in such blessings, but even issue such blessings. We are called upon to do so in our church age priesthood, and you'll see that as we work our way through. All right. Well, maybe not as well known as charis and agape and koinonia. Nevertheless, I think the terminology for bless ought to be better known than it is, because our president is named Barak, and the term Barak means blessing, all right? Our Baraka Church. Baraka is a feminine noun for blessing. The verb Barak, B-A-R-A-K, sometimes I pronounce it Barak. In fact, I prefer the pronunciation Barak. That fixes the two vowels in my mind. Helps me to spell it better. B-A-R-A-K. Number 1288 is the Strong's Concordance number. 1293 is the Strong's Concordance number for the feminine noun Baraka. B-E-R-A-K-A-H. Baraka. 327 uses of the verb. That's quite a bit. All right? Something that's used over 300 times is not a small number in the Old Testament. It's going to be a point of emphasis. And actually where it's charted out too, I think is interesting also. I've got a diagram of that here that we'll see shortly. So the verb, 327 times, the noun, 71 times. The noun, 71 times. And to me, that proportion tells us something else, all right? Because we tend to be wrapped up in the stuff, the things, the blessings, right? We want to receive a blessing. We want to have blessings. We want to live in a blessing or be a blessing. But really, the emphasis is not in the result, in the blessing, in the thing bestowed, or the thing enjoyed, or the thing received. The actual emphasis is on the activity, on the process of blessing somebody else, of blessing another human being, or of God blessing us, or of us blessing God. That might be one of the more surprising applications. We do bless God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. All right? Bless the Lord. And to me, this is a doctrine that hopefully will open my eyes, I tell you, on what we do to God, for God, and how it is that the God of this universe who needs nothing, the God of the universe who has everything, from whom is all things and through whom and so forth, what can we give the God who has everything? Well, what does he not have? All right? It's not on a need basis, but on a want basis. As he wants to have fellowship with adult sons, as he wants to have a love relationship with his creation. In other words, us loving his son as he loves his son. All right? Nothing blesses the Father more than born-again believers that love Jesus Christ the way he loves Jesus Christ. Okay? And that's the whole ABC Plan of God reader out there in the hallway. Okay? I just saved you 120 pages of reading just right there in a two-minute blurb. All right. Barak, again, the emphasis on the activity. The emphasis on the activity, not so much the thing received. Curse is not quite as simple. Curse is with bless, you've got one dominant verb, one dominant noun, and everything else is really fringe, peripheral. With cursing, you've got about five separate terms, each one with about equal weight, each one, I think, stressing maybe a different aspect of the curse, all right, from Arar to Kalal to Kalala to Allah, okay, not the Muslim God, but Allah, all right, to Kabob, okay, and every time I think I find a Bob in the Bible, it's something bad, like Kabob, and different applications here, all right, Arar, A-R-A-R. Number 779, there's 63 uses of arar, okay? And as we highlight each of these, I think you're going to see When we work our way through the survey, I think you're going to see the different contexts in which these are used. And some of them, they are aspects of their insignificance, aspects of their unimportance, aspects of their being set aside. There's imagery at work in the Hebrew language when the terms come across, all right? And so hopefully you'll spot that as we work our way through. Kalal is the verb, and kalala is the feminine noun that comes from that verb. Similar to Barak and Baraka, you've got kalal and kalala, putting that ah ending on the end of it. It's your feminine singular noun ending. And applications here too, whereby you are invoking a deity to invest some kind of harm upon somebody. All right, just like the Disney movies, okay? Just like all the fairy tales of the pagan world. All right, the idea that a witch or some kind of a magical power is going to be invoked. And so someone is going to be cursed. And whatever the form that curse takes, okay? They turn into a frog. They can't be returned until they're kissed by a princess or something, whatever. A curse, they fall asleep and can't be awoken. Okay, again, without a kiss. What's up with all the kisses and these curses? All right. Other curses, okay? The losing of a voice as a curse, okay? Many of these things we understand biblically are simply demonic. Jesus Christ would cast out a demon and the mute would have his voice back, all right? And so, yes, there is a reality to the invocation of a supernatural power to apply a physical consequence on a person. So we have this here with the verb kalal and the feminine noun kalala. 82 uses of the verb, 33 uses of the noun. We also have Allah, A-L-A-H, number 423, 20 uses there. Kabab, as I mentioned, number 68 and 95, 14 uses there to utter a curse against. And then the most amazing of all of them is Barak. The same verb that means to bless sometimes is used rather tongue-in-cheek or is used rather idiomatically. It's an expression that sometimes means the opposite of what it really means. Okay, and we do the same thing in English. We've got words and we say them, and based on how we say them, it kind of conveys the opposite of what the vocabulary, the word might really mean. Okay, but it's interesting, Barak. When Job's wife lashes out at Job and says, curse God and die, I believe that's one of the uses there where it's actually Barak. It's actually the word for blessed that's used ironically. It's used idiomatically on a, not really a sarcastic basis, but on a opposite basis. Anyway, there's seven places in the Old Testament where that happens, and I find that interesting. So, if you want to do a political study on this and ask yourself, is God blessing us or cursing us with Barak in the White House, then we have vocabulary evidence both directions. That Barak is a blessing, but sometimes Barak is a cursing. And we leave it with our own spiritual insight as to what is happening in our nation today. All right. So there's your Hebrew vocabulary between Barak and Baraka, and then Arar, Kalal, Kalala, all the cursing terms. Greek vocabulary. Who knows the Greek word to bless? Eulogeo. Eulogitas, or eulogia. Ever heard of eulogy? All right. They tend to be limited to funerals. Don't know why. Might have been nicer to say nice things about the person before he died, okay? But the idea that we're going to say something nice about somebody after they're dead, well, eulogia is the Greek term. Logeo, logos, right? Logos is a word, logeo is to speak. And then the prefix eu, E-U, prefixed in front of the term, that means well. So something that's well-spoken, something that's well spoken. So a synonym would actually be praise as well as bless. Praise and bless. They're different English words, same Hebrew word, same Greek word. Okay, Barak could be praise and bless. Eulogeo could be praise or bless. we are to praise the Lord, as we see in the Psalms. Praise the Lord, O my soul, is bless the Lord, O my soul. Okay? Praise is a blessing. If you doubt me, then try it sometime. Just praise your wife on the way home, and you will bless her in that process. Okay? Or wives, praise your husband on the way home. It will be a blessing. Okay? The opposite of which is cursing, where you don't praise. And instead of conveying something good, you convey something harmful. And that's what we have the power to do. And why we want to stress this so much, the book of James is going to be my conclusion when we get that far, all right, that why the tongue is so dangerous, because the same tongue with which we bless is the same tongue with which we curse. Okay? And so, reflective, of course, the mental attitude where our thinking happens to be. So the verb eulogeo, 21:27, 41 uses of the verb eulogeo. 21:28 is the Strong's Concordance number for the noun eulogetos. Now this, by the way, is not dissimilar to agapetos, beloved, right? Where an agapetos is a beloved one, an agape one. Eulogetos is a eulogeo one, is a praised one, is a blessed one. Somebody that has been the object of a eulogeo blessing is a eulogetos. Together, collectively, we are eulogetoi. We are blessed ones because we are blessed in Christ. And then we have, of course, the noun itself, the thing itself, eulogia, the actual thing that is spoken, the result, the whatever it is you have received. Somebody gave you something and now you hold it and you say, well, I've been blessed. This is my blessing. Okay? Notice the usages again, just like we had with Barak. The verb was more common than the noun. The stress in Scripture is not the thing you get, the thing you're given, the loot, the plunder, the booty that you're happy to possess. Okay? It is the process, the activity of blessing that has a greater emphasis in the Bible than the thing itself. What's our word for cursing? Simpler than the Hebrew. I think we've got one primary family that really communicates it well. There's some others. There's the anathema terminology, and there's some other terminology that sometimes is rendered curse, depending on your English Bible. But really, the main word that the Septuagint uses to render all five of those Hebrew words, in most cases, is what we have right here, the kata ra'amai family, including the noun katara and the compound epi. Kataratos. So point two, if you're keeping the outline and jotting your notes down, the Greek verb for cursing, kata ra'amai, K-A-T-A-R-A-O-M-A-I. Only five uses. The New Testament does not have nearly the cursing emphasis that the Old Testament had. All right, so there's only five uses of the verb, six uses of the noun katara, K-A-T-A-R-A, number 2671, and two uses where we have the compound, epi. Epi is an intensifier, like gnosis, epinosis, all right? Epi, kataratos, and you got the atos ending on it too, which is really, sometimes it's used as a comparative or a superlative form. So this is the most cursed, epi kataratos, 1944. All right. Now, some definitions. What do I mean when I say bless? If I bless you today, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean I'm giving you something? Does it mean I'm saying something nice about you? What does that mean? Well, a blessing is a pronouncement of goodness. That's all it means. It's a pronouncement of goodness. God speaks, and it happens. God says, let there be, and there is. God is the one that sovereignly brings all blessings into existence, the ultimate source of all things. We speak, or we pray, and we call upon God to make it happen. We call upon God to make it happen. Ultimately speaking, this is what we're dealing with. This is a blessing. And so, so many of them have become idiomatic. We forget that they were originally blessings. Like we tell somebody goodbye, and we forget that originally it was, you know, God be with you. And I am pronouncing a blessing that as you depart, as you go, I'm invoking God above to watch over you, to protect you, to shine over you, and so forth. Okay? Now we just say goodbye. We don't even realize it's a blessing. Like the Spanish adios. Okay? That's two Dios, to God. All right? We just say, you know, see you. Have a good day. See you later. Okay? But the departure greeting, the goodbye, is supposed to be a blessing. All right? You sneeze and we say, God bless you. Again, idiomatic. We forget why that expression came about. All right? Other blessings have become idiomatic, and we forget that they actually are blessings. Hopefully we can start to think of them that way and identify our role in calling upon God to bless one another. It is our privilege to do so. It is our privilege to constantly be lifting one another up before the throne of grace. The cursing is just the opposite. It's a pronouncement of harm. Again, when God pronounces an aspect of harm, it happens. God says, let there be, and there was. All right? And he's the same God. We speak or pray, and we call upon God to make it happen. Now, this is something we want to be very cautious about. There's actually a feature in the Old Testament, the imprecatory Psalms, whereby David or other psalmists would call upon Yahweh to curse Yahweh's enemies. We operate in our priesthood in the church age under the grace stewardship, and actually we're told to bless and curse not. We're actually commanded that when we are cursed, we are to return a blessing instead. And there is a shift, a significant shift, because we are not the earthly covenant people. We are not Israel in the midst of other Gentile, or in the midst of other earthly nations. We are a heavenly people. And we are called to not return a curse. We are called to return a blessing instead. So that is a significant difference. It's one of those realms where if you're distinguishing between Israel and the church, this is one of the more glaring ones. If you blend Israel and the church and have some kind of a replacement theology approach, then this is kind of a difficult one to explain away. Here too, we have idioms. We have vulgar language. We have profanity. And we've forgotten that profanity or curse words are literally curse words. We lose sight of the fact that when we say something profane, we are calling upon the God of the universe to do the very thing that we are invoking. And more often than not, we don't mean it. Even scarier when we do mean it. Do we really want that person to go to hell just because they cut us off on the highway? That's pretty severe. Okay. What do we mean when we damn somebody? All right. What does that mean? And when we're calling upon the one to do it who is able to do it, recognizing that we are believer priests in our stewardship, you know, every careless word we're going to answer for in the day of judgment. And this is ultimately what it's about when we take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's not about cuss words just simply that offend people. It's not about vulgar language that demonstrates your lack of sophistication. It is about invoking the name of the Creator of the universe for purposes contrary to his revealed plan. So a curse is a pronouncement of harm. And who should we want harm upon? Who would I want to curse? You know, I'm reading and I see Job was smote from the top of his head to the soles of his feet with boils. Wow, that seems like a pretty cool curse. Satan did that to Job? Who can I hit with that? Wait a minute. Okay. We're not teaching this doctrine for the gee whiz value and the, hey, do I have these superpowers? Okay? Because no, you don't. That's the point. You can call upon God to do it, but if you're calling upon him to do something that's not in his will, be cautious. Because there is a principle that God returns judgment in kind. Judge not lest you be judged. To the degree to which you judged it, so it shall be measured out unto you. And if you are, in fact, cursing God's anointed, it comes back double. So a curse is a pronouncement of harm. I worked with a witch years ago, a practicing practitioner of Wicca and some other different, basically, feminist nature worship kind of stuff. And she promised to curse me one weekend. She was really upset at me over some things that had been spoken, and she was going to place a curse upon me. And I said, well, I'm not worried about it. Because, you know, you're serving demons and whatever you're doing. I serve the Lord God, and if he lets it happen, he's got purposes for it. I don't think he's going to let it happen. But, you know, come back Monday morning and tell me how it went. And I went back to work Monday morning, and she didn't really want to talk to me the next day. But I don't know if she attempted anything. It was just, who knows? God knows. So this is what we talk about, a blessing and a cursing. And I want to provide a blessing. I want to bless my congregation. I want to bless my wife. I want to bless my children. I want to bless everybody I come in contact with. To be blessed by virtue of the association with a believer priest in the church age. Finally then, a mark of distinction that we have to cover before we can go to our first passage of development. Distinctions. We need to be careful in our English Bibles because there are other terms that are rendered blessed. There is a different sense of blessed. And maybe, does it help to think that blessed and blessed are different things? Do you think those are the same word or different words in English? I don't even know. I meant to look this up. Blessed as a past participle of somebody who blessed me, or blessed in the idea of blessedness, in the idea of a mental state of happiness. And they're different terms. They are different terms. In Hebrew and in Greek, a different sense of blessed. And the problem is that in English it just comes across as blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. You got your Beatitudes in Matthew, right? Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 6. Just because it's easy to find. And all right, Matthew 5. Not Matthew 6, Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And in every single one of these uses, it's not eulogetos, it's not eulogeo, it's not eulogia, it's not blessing as we understand blessing. It is makarios, happy, happy. And I prefer the rendering happy only because I think in our 21st century American usage, it helps to establish the distinction. But if you want to render it as blessed instead of blessed, then you can maintain that distinction yourself. In the Hebrew, it's asherei. In the Greek, it's makarios. Asher. Remember, Jacob had a son named Asher, right? One of the sons of one of the concubines. Asher, happy. The mother said, happy am I. She named him Asher. And so Asherai comes from this. Likewise, Makarios is happy. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Notice the happiness is irrelevant to the circumstances. I'm giving you a preview that's going to spoil everything down the road. But happy are the poor in spirit. Why? Because of their circumstances? No, because of what they can anticipate, the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn because of their circumstances? I'm going through something sad right now. I am mourning, but that's okay. It does not derail my happiness, my makarios. I am stable in my happiness. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. So we have a present happiness with a future outlook in all these verses. Blessed, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in spirit, or pure in heart, they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. For theirs is, now here's a past completed persecution and a present reality, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then my favorite verse, in between verse 10 and verse 11, where we switch from those guys, those guys, those guys, those guys, those guys, to you in verse 11. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. And by the way, saying all kinds of evil against you, that's cursing. That's cursing right there. You're invoking harm because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. All right, so what are these terms? These terms don't represent blessing so much as they represent the heart attitude of personal happiness. These terms represent the personal happiness manifest by those who properly identify the blessing of God. They properly identify the eulogeo blessing of God. The personal happiness that's manifest. And to me, I mean, this right here is worth the price of admission. You know how many people are out there chasing happiness? Spending hundreds of dollars, thousands of dollars, millions of dollars chasing happiness? And we got a whole chapter here defining makarios happiness. The personal happiness that comes by identifying the true blessings of God in His plan and program. We're going to see that again and again and again in the book of Psalms. The Asherah blessings that are throughout the book of Psalms and the Proverbs. All right, the Asherah blessings. And it's not the way the world defines it, which shouldn't surprise you. All right, development and application. Let's get our first passage. And for this, we need to turn to Genesis chapter 1. We realize we don't get too far into the Bible, and already we're dealing with blessings. Main point A, Genesis, blessings and cursings. And Genesis sets the tone for the whole book, sets the tone for all of Scripture. We're going to see some foundational principles in Genesis that are going to apply throughout the entire plan and program of God. The stewardship of Israel, the stewardship of the church, some overall themes that are valid through all the ages. Right here in Genesis. Mainly the recognition that the one who is able to bara is the one who is able to barak. Okay? The God of the universe who can create out of nothing. That's bara. Right? Bara, God created the heavens and the earth. The one who brings into existence out of nothing. Creation ex nihilo. The self-existent God of the universe who is able to bara is also the one who is able to barak, to bless. B-A-R-A-H, B-A-R-A-K. Blessings and cursings. First of all, the blessings of creation are followed by the cursings of the fall. Fundamental to understand the plan of God, fundamental to understand the revelation of Scripture, is that we have original creation with blessing, and then we have the fall with cursing. Blessing and cursing is really underneath the entire story of creation and fall. Blessing and cursing. And so much of what gets attacked today in these creation evolutionist debates and on it goes, the skeptic, the mocker, the hater will point to something in the curse and they'll assign it to the God they don't believe in. And they'll say, see, he doesn't love. Or see, he doesn't have sovereignty. Or see, there can't be a God. If there was a God, we wouldn't have birth defects. We wouldn't have cancer. We wouldn't have whatever. Or if there was a God, he's certainly not a loving God because he wouldn't let my, dear Fifi, my, you know, whatever. Usually there's some kind of a personal injury that they're blaming God for. A lost loved one, a lost pet, a lost whatever. Well, Scripture outlines blessing and cursing in the creation and the fall narrative of the very first three chapters of the Bible. Look at these blessings in creation. God didn't just make everything. God pronounced blessings. In verse 22, God blessed them, saying. Now it's remarkable. Does he bless the light? Does he bless the sun, moon, and stars? Does he bless the expanse or the firmament? Does he bless the dry land? Does he bless the water? All these things that the environmentalists want to worship. God didn't bless them. But he does bless the animals as he brings forth here, see, day five. The great sea monsters, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind, God saw that it was good. And God blessed them. So we have sea animals and birds on day 5. And then we have land animals and man on day 6 also will be blessed in this chapter. Barak, God, Barak, blessed them in verse 22, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Procreation is a blessing. God blessed them and commanded their procreation, their multiplication. God's the creator, we are the procreators. In so doing, we realize his blessing. Next blessing, verse 28. This is after the animals, the beasts, and man. We see verse 24, that let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. God saw that it was good. And we've discussed the nature of in kind or its kind creation and reproduction. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is our dominion. We have delegated stewardship responsibilities over the created realm. We don't worship them. We don't serve them. They serve us. They clothe us. They feed us. They transport us. They work for us. They benefit us in the design of God. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is discussing the design. I don't believe Eve showed up on day 6. I believe Adam was formed on day 6. But the design of male and female was established on day 6. That it wasn't until after day 6 that Adam named all the animals, that Adam looked around, that Adam started his work assignment, that Adam realized his alone status. And then Eve was provided for him at some point after day 6, after day 7. All right. Then God blessed them, verse 28. Here's our second use of Barak. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There's more than just fruitful and multiply. Animals can do that, but we have rulership responsibilities. Fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth, including over other blessed creatures. All right? Applications there. Chapter 2 and verse 3. So we have the recap of chapter 1 when creation is retold in chapter 2. We understand it's a restatement with more detail. So the heavens were and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. All right, another concept attached to blessing is the concept of sanctification, set apart for God's holy purpose. And he rested, and because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And that's a pattern for you and I to learn to this day. The book of Hebrews tells us therefore there remains a rest for the people of God. This is a principle that goes back to day 7. It goes back to God's blessing. The rest we have today is God's blessing. And hopefully we can understand that with the proper teaching in Hebrews. Finally then, chapter 5 and verse 2. The last of the scriptures here that highlights the blessing on creation. See, I usually ignore Genesis 5. That's a bunch of begats, isn't it? Don't ignore Genesis 5. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Yes, this is the book of the generations of Adam, the Sefer, the book of the Toledoth of Adam. In the day when God created man, bara, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, Barak. And he named them man in the day when they were created. So when Adam had lived, and then he begets a father in his likeness, according to his image, named him Seth. So the procreation process then produces sons in the image of the father. Did you notice that? When Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image. Adam was in the image and likeness of God, but Seth was in the image and likeness of Adam. All right. Different applications there. So the blessing of creation. Blessings, plural, of creation. Who was blessed? Animals were blessed. Adam and Eve were blessed. The seventh day was blessed. We have a threefold blessing here associated with creation. Followed by the cursings of the fall. Followed by the cursings of the fall. Blessings and cursings is fundamental to our understanding of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, verse 17. Genesis 4:11, Genesis 5:29. The blessings of creation are followed by the cursings of the fall. All right. What was their command? Don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How tough is that? Okay? It's a command to not do something. And, well, they blew it. Yeah, we knew that. All right, so here it is. Interestingly enough, the serpent, where did he come from? This is part of my Questions in Genesis series, because he was not one of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. He was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So if he was not a day six beast of the field, where did he come from? There's more than we know about in Genesis chapter 1. We got more questions than answers in Genesis chapter 1. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Satanic temptation always brings the word of God into question. Is that really the doctrine? Is that really the principle? Is that really the promise? Does God really love you? All these things that cast a doubt upon who God is and what God has said. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Where did that part come from? Who said, thou shalt not touch? God never said, thou shalt not touch. All he said was, thou shalt not eat. All right? So why did she add to that? What attitude is there that causes a person to put words in God's mouth, to hear things he never said? You know, they could touch it. They could chop it down. They could build a treehouse in it. They could do whatever. They just couldn't eat the fruit of that tree. And I think the devil can recognize if a believer has a faulty understanding of the Word of God. Hey, I can work with that, Satan says. Look at that. They're adding to Scripture. Look at that. They're twisting what God said. Let me twist it a little bit more. They're already vulnerable to twisting it. So the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. This is a flat-out contradiction. This has the same forceful language when God said, dying you will die. Surely you will die. Surely you will not die. Flat-out contradiction. The moment you start twisting the Scriptures, you're vulnerable to just denying the Scriptures. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like Him. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. I find it interesting. God didn't say your eyes would be open. God said, dying you will die. And yet their eyes were open. Satan knew that was going to happen. He knew what a consequence would be. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, it was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. Notice, though, her eyes were not opened until verse 7. Do you see that? How come she ate and her eyes weren't open? Not until Adam ate. That's vital. See. She gave also to her husband with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Adam's the accountable party. She's his helpmate. Adam is the accountable party. Until he sins, he can minister to her. I mentioned this the other night. What if he rejects this sin temptation? What if he kills that serpent? What if he prays to the Father and says, restore my wife to fellowship? Or whatever. All right. Yeah, what are the what-if scenarios here? Who knows? All right. The eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Immediately what happens with open eyes is guilt and shame in fear, human thinking. All right. So we have the curse. And it's in this context. The Lord's looking for confession. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you done this? All of these are questions, not because God's ignorant and he needs information. They're questions because he's provoking confession. Provoking confession. Giving Adam the opportunity to say, Lord, I'm here, I'm naked, I ate what I wasn't supposed to eat. What do I do now? Help me. Okay? Of course, he doesn't do that. We would love to read Adam doing that. Instead, he blames the woman. Okay? Who told you you were naked? Well, the woman you gave me. In verse 12. I laugh every time. The woman you gave me, Lord. You know, it's really your fault. You should have given me a better woman. You hadn't given me this flake. You know, she wouldn't have. It's the woman you gave me. So he says to the woman, well, the serpent deceived me. Again, what is this you have done? Opportunity for confession. And since the man's the accountable party, he's not confessing. Perhaps the woman, if she confesses, by her behavior, she will win her husband. He'll watch her recover in a confession process. But she doesn't confess either. She blames the serpent. So the Lord says to the serpent, now notice, he does not demand an explanation. There is no, what have you done in speaking to the serpent? The serpent is beyond accountability. The serpent is beyond confession. He is a fallen creature for whom there is no redemption. But here comes cursed. Our first use of cursed. Because you have done this, cursed are you, more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. In other words, there is a, remember the beasts were the ones that were blessed? The position below that. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. What do angels eat? Well, from this day forward, the serpent ate dust. Imagine that leaves a bad taste in his mouth. All right, curse. Another curse in verse 17. Now, does he curse the woman? Notice there is pain, but it's not described as a curse. The verb or the noun curse is not associated with the pain. I believe it's an instructional blessing. You learn through the discipline. Discipline is not cursing. All right, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. This is where labor becomes labor, right? Otherwise, I mean, imagine what childbirth would have been like before the curse, before the discipline. Yet your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Okay? It's not wrong to listen to the voice of your wife, only if she's leading you away out of the Word of God. Okay? This is not, men relax, this is, and women relax, this is not license to ignore everything your wife tells you ever again. But if she's usurping spiritual leadership and leading you away from the Word of God, if she is promoting a non-biblical attitude, don't listen to that. All right. And Adam doesn't get cursed, the earth does. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And this is where, again, labor becomes labor. Work becomes work. Adam was already a gardener, but now there's thorns and thistles, and the ground itself is cursed. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. Adam's body, even before he sinned, was still a dust body. It was still a ground body. Even before the fall. Even before he sinned. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Was that a consequence of the fall? I don't believe so. I believe it's a consequence of being expelled from the tree of life. And he says so here. He says, you know, he might reach out his hand and take that tree of life. In verse 22. He might stretch out his hand, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. What sustains that Adamic body was the tree of life. He's got to revoke that access. Or this fallen creature will live forever in that body. What a terrible thing that would be. God doesn't want that fallen body to live forever. So the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the cursed ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim. What in the world is a cherubim? More questions in Genesis. Okay? Because cherubim doesn't show up in chapter 1. Cherubim doesn't show up in chapter 2. Just like the serpent. Where'd this guy come from? And we realize there's more questions than answers. There are other passages in Colossians and Psalms and elsewhere that talk about the invisible realm of creation. Genesis 1 does not mention the invisible realm of creation, nor does Genesis 2. More cursing, chapter 4, chapter 5. Cain has a curse. Again, where is Abel your brother? Is God ignorant? He knows where Abel is. He knows Abel's dead and buried. But he's giving Cain a confession opportunity. He said, I do not know him. I'm my brother's keeper. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Blood defiles a land. We are a land with much defilement. Now you are cursed from the ground. See, Adam wasn't cursed, but the ground was. Now, not only is the ground cursed, but Cain is also cursed. You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Remember, the life is in the blood. And Cain poured out Abel's blood, as it were, a sacrifice to the cursed earth. All right, so here's the curse. This is why a murderer has to be put to death. All right. Then chapter 5 and verse 29. At the birth of Noah comes the prophecy. The name Noah means rest, and this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. All right, so the book of Genesis begins with blessings and cursings. Likewise, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant contains the dominant themes of blessing and cursing. Join me in Genesis chapter 12. So I think if a believer does not have a handle on blessing and cursing, I wonder if they have a basic view of what the Scriptures even are. Do we understand the revealed Word of God from Genesis to Revelation? Do we have a perspective on the canon of Scripture that we've been provided? The Abrahamic covenant contains the dominant themes of blessing and cursing. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. Here too, why I believe we are cursed presently. Because our political leaders are not blessing the Jewish people. Our political leaders are actually in cahoots with the Muslim Brotherhood at every level. Executive, legislative, judicial branches are infested with Muslim Brotherhood agents. We are cursing Israel, siding with every organization around the globe that's bent on Jewish destruction. Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Isn't this interesting? Because so many people associate blessings with family, with housing, with wealth, with career. Think about it. If you talk to an unbeliever and ask them what their definition of blessings are, it's secular, it's earthly, it's financial. They might, if they have a family attachment or two, they might think in terms of personal relationships. Okay? Here's Abraham asked to leave all that. Leave family, leave land. Leave relatives, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. So God promised to Barak Abraham, and Abraham would be a Baraka. Abraham would be a blessing. And even more, I will Barak those who Barak you. And the one who, I forget which of the cursing words this is, Arar maybe, Kalal, the one who curses you, I will curse. It's kind in kind. To what is inflicted is what God then returns in kind. Curse for curse, blessing for blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be Barak, blessed. So, Abram went forth. Abram obeyed. He trusted in the promise. He responded to the promise of God. And we're told a couple chapters later, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That faith was expressed even before he left Ur of the Chaldees. So these are the dominant themes of blessing and cursing. And we want to ask ourselves, are we blessing Israel? Are we blessing the Jewish people? All right, what can we do to bless Israel? And it's not about rubber stamping everything that the Knesset wants to do. Okay, we're the prime minister. There's some prime ministers we like better than others. Bibi's an all right guy. I like Bibi. But how can I bless Benjamin Netanyahu? I'd like to lead him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. How about that? Start there. Okay. How can we bless the Jewish people? Not only the Jewish people that reside in Israel, but the Jewish people that reside in Austin, Texas. All right? Because as we bless the Jewish people, we will be blessed. Simply because their stewardship responsibilities are suspended, does that mean that this promise is suspended? Not at all. Not at all. Do you know what happened in 1492? Okay, besides Columbus? Okay, the New World was discovered, okay? You know what else happened? The Jews were expelled from Spain. Nearby the same time, the Jews were expelled from England. They're getting kicked out of various places right at the moment that a New World opens up. In fact, it's quite likely that Columbus's chief navigator was also Jewish. All right, that there were, in fact, there was one account I read, he specifically brought, on one of his return journeys, he specifically brought Jewish people with him in the suspicion that perhaps the Hebrew language was going to be what he would find in some of these places he was exploring. In any event, they were driven out. In a couple of places, they found refuge. They found refuge in Brazil for a little while. They found refuge in other places for a little while. Then they got driven out of there. Portugal drove them out. Finally, in about the 16th century, the end of the 16th century, first part of the 17th century, they found their greatest refuge they've ever been given in New Amsterdam. Michael de Ruyter gave them permission to settle in New Amsterdam, New York, what it was later called. But in New Amsterdam, the Jews received a sanctuary. And the blessings that came upon this land have never been seen since. Of course, New Amsterdam became New York. The largest Jewish population until modern times was in New York. Only in the last 5 years has Jerusalem supplanted New York in Jewish population. All right? As we bless the Jewish people, this land is blessed. As we curse the Jewish people, this land is cursed. This is a dominant theme throughout the scriptures. Of course, the promise to Abraham is confirmed and reconfirmed to Isaac and Jacob. I'm out of time, but you can turn to Genesis 26 and you'll see that. You will see the promise to bless and the promise to curse restated for Isaac, restated for Jacob. He is, from this point forward, after you get past Jacob, Yahweh Elohim is the Lord God of who? The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or a shorter form, the Lord God of Israel. Because Jacob is renamed Israel. This excludes Ishmael, the brother of Isaac. This excludes Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. There were other descendants of Abraham after Sarah dies. He marries Keturah, has 7 Arab tribes that come through Keturah. But they're not covenant. They're not recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. Moabites, Ammonites, they're not recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. It is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people, as per the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel. And as we bless them, we are blessed. As we curse them, we are cursed. Please keep it in prayer. This week, actually, Doug and I are meeting with a lady Wednesday that we met in Houston, part of West Houston Bible Church and Robbie Dean. They are involved with you're familiar with APAC. American Israeli political something, I forget what it's called. Anyway, we met them in Houston, and then they contacted Doug as a follow-up. So we're supposed to have a meeting this Wednesday afternoon, so pray for that. and we might have wisdom related to what Austin Bible Church might be able to provide as a blessing to the Jewish people. All right. Well, almost got through the class. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for providing a voice, keeping it strong enough to endure the entire hour. Open our eyes to blessing and cursing. We just got the very beginnings of it this morning, but if you delay long enough, Father, we want the whole enchilada, the entire teaching, what your word says about blessing and cursing, so that we, Father, can be a blessing. You blessed Abraham. Abraham is a blessing. You bless us, Father. We are a blessing, and we want to know how to operate on that basis. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.